Lord, we do. We just want to simply ask for that. Just pray for your blessings, Lord. Your word is already blessed. I just pray that you would bless the delivery of it. I pray that you would speak through it, Holy Spirit. I pray that I'm just a crooked stick, is all I am, but I'm thankful that you're the one that's able to make a straight line with a crooked stick. And we just pray that you, Lord, that you, Holy Spirit, would really do that. Minister to our hearts this morning. Speak to us and in ways that maybe we don't even know we need to be spoken of into our lives. So, Lord, we just surrender this time to you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Okay, let's go ahead and have a seat. So, but we covered, the first 17 verses is what we've come up to. We're going to really begin in verse 18. Now, just a little, just short reminder. Remember, Matthew, he is writing, what he's writing about the coming king. He's writing, it's the bridge from the Old Testament to the New Testament. We have this bridge where in the Old Testament we have the promise of the Messiah. We have the promise of the king. As Matthew begins to write, he's writing very specifically to the Jewish mind. And that's why he begins with that genealogy. And he says, here we have it's the genealogy of the son of David, the son of Abraham. Every Jew knew. They knew that anyone who claimed to be the Messiah had to have that. They had to have a trace back to David and back all the way back to Abraham. So writing with the Jew in mind, and he's what he's doing. Remember, more than any other gospel, Matthew is going to say it is fulfilled. It's been fulfilled. What he's doing. He's bringing the Old Testament and the New Testament into one. Remember, what did Jesus say? Jesus says, the volume of the book is written of me. Which, by the way, I tell you what, that one thing that really opened up for me the Old Testament years ago is when I had a pastor challenge years ago. I went to a pastor's conference, and he says, look, find Jesus on every single page of the Bible, because you can find him. And I tell you what, that opened up the Old Testament, because the types and just the shadows and just everything and the sacrifices and even in the people that God chose, this just there were types of the Messiah to come. So Matthew, he lays out this royal heritage of Jesus, his right to the legal right to the throne of David. So let's begin now. We've done that. Now let's begin. Let's take a look at verse 18. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. So now what's going to happen here is the Holy Spirit's going to give us some really important insight into the birth of Jesus, into the birth of the Messiah. Now, the other place that you'll find this, and most of us know this, you'll find this in Luke. Now, the interesting thing between the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew seems to kind of focus in more on what's happening in kind of Joseph's heart and his mind and the different things, and just kind of how Joseph is, this guy's a stud. I mean, he loves the Lord. You can see it as we're going to go through this. It kind of really, it kind of brings him out more than Mary. Now, in Luke, we get more of Mary's thoughts and the things. And she's, you can't call a woman a stud. I don't know what you call a woman, but she's a studess, I guess. She's amazing too. And so two just really amazing people that God chooses to be the caretakers of the Messiah, the caretaker of his son. And as we look at this, I mean, Joseph, he's a very remarkable man. It's the one that God chose him to be the caretaker of the Messiah, the caretaker of his son, the son of God. And we find in verse 18, it says, after this, he says, after his mother Mary, it says, now this is the birth of Jesus as follows, after his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph. Now we're going to take another break there. What does it mean to be betrothed? The betrothal was much like our engagement is what it was, but a little bit more so. I think it was is much more serious, okay? Let me explain to you. First of all, a betrothal, most marriages, they were done by arrangement. Okay, so what would happen is the parents of two families would get together and say, "Hey, you know what? You know, let's get my son and your daughter together," or something like that. Or sometimes it could be done by even the friend of the groom if the groom was older. But then what would happen is a contract would be made between the parents, between the two parents. Then the two families would meet together. They meet together with other witnesses. And then what they would do is at that contract, there would be other witnesses there. What would happen is then the groom would then agree to that. He would agree to that, that he was going to honor this engagement is what he's going to do. He would usually give some type of, you know, jewelry, something to show that. It was an emblem of his promise to her. There would be a sum of money that would be paid to the bride's family as a guarantee. Now, here's the thing about that. Here's what makes it different. In order for them to get out of that contract, really at that point, they were considered married in the sense of being in one. They were in a union. In order to get out of that contract, you had to write a certificate of divorce. Okay, that's how serious it was. Now they didn't become intimate. They didn't become intimate, sexually intimate, until the wedding day. But until that time, they were really considered to be married to one another. And you know, to get out of that once again, you know, would be that certificate of divorce. But here's the thing. You know, one thing about that culture is they knew very little of divorce. Divorce really wasn't, you know, on their radar, you know, very much. And here's the thing about the Jewish culture. Here's one thing that the Jewish culture understood. They understood this. They understood that God's design for a healthy society is to have healthy families. And that God's design, the backbone of a healthy family, is a healthy marriage. They understood that. And Satan also understands that. That is why, in order to destroy a society, you know what Satan does? Is he attacks the marriages. That's what he does. He attacks marriage. If you want to destroy a society, break down the marriage. Break down what? The definition of marriage? Break down the covenant in marriage? Break down, really, the commitment to marriage. You know, right now, our divorce rate in this country is over 50%. Do we see that effect on our society? Absolutely. You know, sometimes what we want to do is we want to think, well, we need to fix society. You know, we need to go out. We need to do this. We need to do that. We have all these different programs politically or whatever it is. Guys, you know what? The most important thing is this marriage. It's the way that God designed it. And the way that God designs things is right, it's true. And I'll tell you what, if you don't think that you have a target on your marriage by the enemy, you're in big trouble. You better know that there's a target on your marriage, and you better do whatever you can to build up your marriage and to make sure that your marriage is grounded in the Word of God and grounded in truth, because you know what? Apart from that, things begin to break down. And so, you know, in their culture, you know, here's the other thing about marriage. I think it's interesting. In their culture, marriage really had you know, little or, you know, nothing to do with feelings, whether you felt like being married or not. You know what had to do with it? Had to do with commitment. You know, you really didn't marry someone in this culture because you had these feelings of love for them. In this culture, you didn't marry because it was an arranged marriage, you learned to love that person is what you did. Now, you know what, it's still true, I think, you know, I mean, for those of us who have been married for years, you know, oftentimes the person you marry, you find out is really not the person that you thought you married, huh? I know Julie found that out really quick, and she's still married to me, you know what? She learned to love me, and that's not an easy thing to do. But she did that through what? By being committed is what she did. That's what happens is when you're committed to something, you learn to do it. And really that's the idea here, is they learn to love each other. But they really knew nothing about, you know, romance. That wasn't important to them. The physical attraction really had nothing to do with marriage at all. There was no stars in their eyes. There was no warm, fuzzy feelings. You know, that's our culture, you know. That's why our culture's, you know, that's why our culture suffers a 50%, you know, divorce rate. You know what their divorce rate was? It was less than 1%. They're strong, they're vibrant because of that. And here's the thing with marriage, there's a sense of duty and a sense of honor in marriage. It was a day for that. What it did is a day that it inaugurated becoming an adult. When two people would become married, they were stepping out to begin life on their own. And here's the thing about the Jewish culture. Every little girl and every little boy, they look forward in anticipation to the day that they would be married. And before the wedding day would take place, The bride and the groom would begin a one-year betrothal. After they had come together, there would be 1 year before that wedding day. They begin this betrothal. And it was a year of anticipation. It was a year of excitement. And during that time, like I said, they're already considered husband and wife. But it was exciting. It was an exciting time of anticipation. It was an exciting time of participation. The bride would begin to get her dressed together. She'd begin to, through families and friends, they would like loan her like jewelry or give her jewelry or, you know, articles that would adorn her, that would, you know, make her look absolutely beautiful. And it's interesting because as they did that, I mean, each piece that was given to her, the idea was, is that, you know what, we're a part of this. Our family is a part of this. We're a part of this. And really, kind of the idea was, and it's kind of a beautiful picture, is it wasn't just the husband and the wife getting together and becoming one. It was like these families coming together. These families would become one. There's just, you know, there was every week, I mean, they would be working on these things. Every week, after the chores were done, after the day's work was done, that's when the bride would come together with her mother, or come together with, you know, family, relatives, and work on that dress. I mean, for 1 year, they're working on this dress. And as she did, I mean, she would be, you know, here's Mary. She'd be asking her relatives. She'd be asking her mother 1,000 questions about marriage. Why? Because she wanted to be prepared. She wanted to be prepared not only outwardly, but she wanted to be prepared inwardly. She wanted to be ready for it. She was filled with hopes and dreams of being a wife and of being a mother, of becoming a woman. See, marriage was the rite of passage from a girl to a woman, and she'd be looking forward to that. Now, the husband, on the other hand, what he would do during the betrothal period, he would begin to prepare a place for his bride. Usually what it was is it was in addition to his father's house. He would begin to work on that. He would work hard out in the fields all day. He would work feeding the flocks, whatever he would be doing. And then he would come, and he'd come home to overtime. And he would work on that house, and he'd work on that house. He'd build that house with great care because he wasn't just building a shelter. What he was doing is he was building a home. He's building a home, and he did that with great anticipation. He was excited to have something, some place for his wife, some place for his family. It was his heritage. It was his future. I mean, everything. He had planned for this. He was so excited about this whole thing. And so really, this year of betrothal, guys, it was absolutely magical for the young couple. Filled with hope. It was filled with laughter, with great anticipation. The whole community would be anticipating this. The whole community would get excited about it, you know. I don't know about you, but I like going to weddings. Weddings are just fun, you know, usually. You know, and they're just fun. It's just it's a joyous occasion. It's like, wow, this is good. Two people committing their hearts to one another, especially if it's a Christian marriage before God. But here's the thing. Everyone loved weddings, and one reason is that, you know, it's a 7-day celebration. We just do it for 1 day. For 7 days, they would feast, and they would fellowship, and they would, just have this. I mean, that's a lot of wedding cake, right? I mean, just for 7 days, just really be with one another. And in many ways, it was the best year of a person's life. Nothing could upset it. Nothing could dampen the spirits of Mary and Joseph except for one thing. And here it is. Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Now, at this point, Mary's probably somewhere between 15 and 16 years old. We have to imagine this. Here she is. She's pregnant. At some point, she's got to come to Joseph. She has to lay it down. She has to say, Joseph, I'm pregnant. Well, how did this happen? Well, I'm pregnant. It's, I'm still a virgin. God did it. I mean, we know the story, but I mean, Joseph's hearing this for the first time. Can you imagine? Can you imagine that? Here's the thing with Mary. You know anything about Mary? You read about her in Luke. She was an exceptional young woman. She was outstanding. You know what? Nazareth was, you know, the. You remember what Nathaniel said? He says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? There's a reason he said that. It was not a pretty place. It was very decadent. It was kind of removed from, like, the other part of the Jewish society is what it was. And really, actually, the Romans used to go there for kind of their days off. There's a lot of prostitution and different things there. That's one reason why he said that. And so, I mean, immorality was huge there. And here, in the midst of that, he finds woman. There's one that he's going to be betrothed to, and she's a gem. She's a gem, and he's looking so forward to it because we know he's a just and righteous man. And all of a sudden, man, this had to, can you imagine having the rug pulled out from underneath you? This had to crush him. Hey, think about it. The year of betrothal has already begun. He's been working on this addition. He's been planning things. He's been dreaming as he's been putting all of this work into, you know, building this addition to his father's house. And here's the thing. All of a sudden now he has a dilemma. He has a dilemma in front of him. See, if the woman was to be found pregnant during her betrothal, that was a shameful thing. It meant adultery is what it meant. If it wasn't, you know, if it wasn't from the betrothed groom, it meant adultery. And adultery was punishable by death. And what they used to do is they used to take the woman and they used to take her out into the open square, and they would have created a box. This box would have been somewhere around 5 by 5 or 6 by 6, be filled with manure, with animal manure, with the dung of like cows and with the dung of donkeys and everything else that you can imagine, and filled with flies and maggots and everything that you can think of. And they would place her in the middle of that, and they would begin to throw stones at her until she died and fell down into that pile. And then you know what they do is they plant a tree there. And then as that tree grew and it grew over time, everyone knew when they walked in that that's a penalty for adultery. That's why they didn't have a whole lot of it. They're very, very serious about that. But we see here, it says in verse 19, it says, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example like that, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. But it's amazing here. We look at Joseph, look at him. He doesn't want to shame her. He doesn't want to do that. He wants to put her away privately. In other words, he wants to divorce her in a very quiet way. And that tells us a couple things here about Joseph. Number one, you know what it tells us? It tells us that he didn't believe her story. If he had believed her story, he would have said, oh, that's fine. That's great. Let's get married and everything's fine. He didn't believe her. Can you imagine Mary? What is Mary going through? It's not always easy following the will of God, is it? It's worth it, but it's not always easy up front. Here she's following the will of God. She's doing what she's supposed to be doing. Can you imagine? Here she is all of a sudden. Here's the man that she wants to marry. And all of a sudden he doesn't want to. He's not believing her, not believing what she's really saying. So he doesn't believe it. You know, he doesn't believe that I'm pregnant. I'm still a virgin and God did it. And who can blame him at this point? He believes she's been unfaithful. Yet he wasn't willing, and I think that tells us something. It says he wasn't willing to do that. I think probably he had some pressure to expose her and shame her. I think probably family members were saying, hey, you know what? You need to shame her. You need to make sure that you do this because you know what? Your reputation is on the line. Because everyone's going to think you did it. Can you imagine that? Here he is. Joseph was a carpenter, wasn't he? He was and you know what? This has the ability of ruining his business, of ruining his future. It's absolutely remarkable here that he does not want to shame her. Notice it says here he's a just man. In other words, he's a man who was known for doing what is right. That's what that word just means. It means to do what is right. And you know what? Knowing that, he didn't. I think there's a part of him and part of his family says, you don't want to lose that reputation. You don't want to lose that reputation. This is her fault. You make sure that she is dragged into the light. Yet he doesn't do that. Yet he doesn't do that. Would have cleared his name had he done that. It would have, you know, he by publicly accusing her, you know, and shaming her, it would have cleared his name, yet he doesn't do that. Very remarkable, because I think, I mean, at this point, think about it. He believes he's been betrayed. Now, I don't know if you've ever been betrayed. I don't think there's anything more hurtful than knowing that you've been betrayed. Those feelings of betrayal. You know what it causes? It causes a person to become angry. Causes a person to become bitter. What does it cause a person to do? To want revenge, to enact revenge. That's what betrayal does. Yet we see here a man, he wasn't bitter. I think he probably was angry. It's a natural action. What does it say in Ephesians? Ephesians chapter 4. It says, in your anger, do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger. There is an anger that can come up in us, but we have to make sure that the anger does not control us. That's a sinful anger. That's an anger that takes things into a place where it doesn't need to go. And he doesn't let this anger control him. He isn't compulsive. It says here that he's mindful of these things. He's thinking about these things. He's contemplating these things. He's not rash. He's not acting upon his emotions. What were those emotions? Well, once again, he's hurt. He's betrayed. He's angry. He's confused. Yet he's not bitter. Instead of bitterness, what does he do? He decides to show compassion. And see, here's the amazing thing about this, and here's one thing that we can learn from this and learn from really this really amazing example, is that really, when it comes to that in our lives, if there's something that's happened where maybe we have a right or we think we have a right to be angry or to be resentful, you know what? Here's the thing with that. We have a choice at that moment. It can either be turned into bitterness if we hang on to it, or you know what? We can turn it around and we can forgive and we can then give compassion. See, it's a choice. It's a choice. Anyone who's bitter, you are not bitter because of something that someone did to you. It's because of what you did to yourself. You at some moment allowed that to stay there and to stay inside of you. And it's a choice. We can let go of these things. And he makes a choice. It's the right choice. It's the right choice to let go. Now, I'm not saying, you know, I mean, there may be some horrible things that's been done to you. And maybe some of you struggle with things more than others. But you know, it's a choice to get out of that. It's a choice to allow the Lord to come into that situation and begin to change that and to turn that around. And so as we look at this, we look at Joseph. This is the man that God chose to be the custodian of his son, the Messiah, a very remarkable man. And I think it's also interesting that it's at this point that he hears from the Lord. He hears from the Lord. And that's one thing about anger and bitterness, is it can keep us from hearing from the Lord. And maybe there's some of us this morning where we just don't feel like we're hearing from God. Take an inventory of your life. Allow the Holy Spirit to take an inventory of your life. Is there some anger? Is there some bitterness somewhere along the line? And maybe you're bitter at your third grade teacher because, you know, they didn't give you a lollipop when everyone else got a lollipop. And you just haven't gotten over that, you know? And you know what? I tell you what. Here's the thing about that, is it'll come out of your life. It'll come out of your life and it will spill on everyone else, not your third grade teacher, because they don't even care. One thing about bitterness is it keeps us away from the Lord. It creates this distance. And so, you know, and it's interesting here because at this point, he hears from the Lord. He hears from the Lord. And so the angel appears to him in a dream here. We're told, verse 20, while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Conceived of the Holy Spirit. This is amazing, isn't it? Amazing what we see here. You remember all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, right after the fall of mankind, remember the Lord comes down. He comes down. He's got Adam and Eve. He's got the serpent. He's got Satan there as his audience. And he says to the enemy, he says to Satan in chapter 3, verse 15, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Speaking to the enemy and speaking about the Messiah that was going to come, he says, yes, okay, that cross, it will bruise him, but he will rise from the dead, but he's going to crush your head in the midst of that. He will deal a death blow to you and to your kingdom. But it's interesting because in that verse, seed is singular. Here's the other thing that's interesting about that verse. There's no other mention in the Bible of the seed of the woman. There's the seed of man because, see, in conception, it's man that brings the seed. It's the woman that brings the egg. So when you have those two things coming together, then you have a conception. So here's the only place is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where it talks about the seed of the woman. In other words, that which is conceived was not by two humans. It was by the Holy Spirit. There's only one human involved, and that was Mary. And you know what is amazing? I saw this. I think it was last year. I don't know if anyone else saw this, but you know what? They had they had some type of camera. I don't know how they did it, whatever. But they actually filmed what happens at conception. Did anyone see that? And at conception, when that sperm meets the egg, there's a flash of light. There's a flash of light. They actually photograph a flash of light, and then it goes dark. I think that's interesting because, you know, life begins immediately with that flash of light. And then what happens? Immediately, it's subjugated to the curse. It's subjugated to sin, to darkness. It's cut, that life is really, it's cut off from the Lord. We remember what David says, we are in sin, my mother conceived me. He says, at conception, I was a sinner. At conception, that is what I am. I have that curse of sin upon me. And I imagine that when Mary conceived through the Holy Spirit, there was not only that spark of light, but you know what? It didn't fade away. It didn't fade away. That light was never overcome by darkness. It was never subjugated to the curse. You know, John tells us in his gospel, speaking of Jesus, it says, in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then verse 9, he says, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. Man's seed is corrupted. God's seed is uncorrupted. And there never was a dark moment, not one single dark moment in the life of Jesus. He was never cut off from his Father until the cross. And it was on the cross, remember, as he hung upon that cross, where all the sin of mankind was placed upon him. All of your sin, all of my sin, all of mankind's sin put upon him. And remember what he does. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's feeling for the first time, feeling that cut-offness from the Lord. Philippians 2 says this, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and becoming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Amazing as we look at this, what's happening here with Jesus and the light coming into the world. Absolutely amazing. Verse 21 says, and she will bring forth a son, the angel says to him, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That word saved there, it means to be safe from destruction. It means to bring out safely is what it means. It means to save from disease, to persevere. It means to thrive and prosper. And that's exactly what salvation does. It brings all of those things into the life of the believer. Sins there is harmatia. That's how you say it in the Greek. And harmatia means to miss the mark is what it means. It means to deviate from that which we were really designed for. And Jesus came to save mankind from that, to save him from his wayward, deviant, crooked, and lost ways. And notice there what it says there. I think it's interesting. It says, specifically, he will save his people from their sins. Who has sins? His people. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God, and Jesus is the Savior. His name means Jehovah is salvation. God saves. You know, Jesus is the Greek translation of the Hebrew name Joshua. It's the same name. And as you look at Joshua, there was no better leader, I think, in the Old Testament than Joshua. And the victory that he had and the things that he faced. And you look at Joshua, sometimes you can look at that and go, man, I wish I had a leader like Joshua. I wish we had someone to, you know, just lead us through like Joshua. We need a Joshua. You know what? You got someone better than a Joshua. You have Jesus. Far, far superior. He's the one that created Joshua. Joshua was the one that worshiped him right outside of Jericho. That's who we have. We have him. We have something far, far, far better. Verse 22, it says, so all of this was done so that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by the Lord through the prophet Isaiah. So this is the first time out of 17 times. He's going to repeat it over and over again. He's going to use Old Testament reasons. He's going to say, look, this is what we saw, and this is what was prophesied in the Old Testament about the Messiah, so that it might be fulfilled. So Matthew, he's pronouncing once again the fulfillment of the Old Testament, promised and proclaimed that the king has come. And so this is what he's saying here. I like this. He says, it's done through the prophet. Now, you know who the prophet was, right? That was Isaiah. You know what the cool thing about Isaiah is? He was just kind of known as the prophet. He was a man who was so connected. What does the prophet do? The prophet speaks forth the word of God. He was a man so connected to the word of God that his identity was he was the prophet. So connected to the word that everyone says, oh yeah, yeah, that's the guy who's connected to the word. He's the prophet. They don't even mention him by name. But may that be said of us, that we're so connected to the word that people say, yeah, that guy's a Bible thumper. Call me a Bible thumper. I have no problem with that. I love the Word of God. I love what God's done in my life and what other people's lives. But to be so connected to the Word that people would identify us with that is absolutely amazing. So what he's quoting here is he's going to read it in verse 23. This is what is Isaiah said, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Now that comes from Isaiah 7:14. It says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. I will give you a sign is what he says. Now think about that. What do signs do? Well, signs warn us, don't they? Signs give us directions. The other thing that signs do is signs actually give an identity of something. Of a person or of a place, you know, it's like, you know what, when you drive up to Mount Rushmore, if you can't figure it out, it says Mount Rushmore, right? Wherever you go, there's a sign, this is where you are, you know? And even people, you know, it's like you see that at the United Nations, you got all those guys sitting around, and you know, I don't know who's who, but then it'll be that little sign there. It identifies exactly who that person is. So, you know, that's what signs are for. Me personally, you know what I like? I like those signs at the mall. Those signs where you kind of go up to that little map and it's got that little thing and it says, you are here. And I like that because I know that I'm here because the sign says I'm there. And then I know I'm there. And that's good for me because then I can relate. Then what I can do, I have my bearings. I can go, okay, now I know where I'm at. And if I know where I'm at, then you know what? I know where to go. And if I know where to go, then I know how to get where I want to go. I love that. You know, those are the best things that they have going. I need something simple like that. You know, that's what anyone has who has Jesus. If you don't have Jesus in your life, you don't have your bearings. You don't know which way to go. You're lost, you're confused, and maybe you're here this morning because you are lost and confused, and Jesus would be saying to you this morning, get your bearings. Your bearings start with me. You are here, and I am here with you. Don't you love this? God with us. This is the goal, God with us. God has wanted to be with us since the beginning of mankind. But what he's saying here is he's saying, look, I give you a sign. I gave you a sign that you wouldn't miss, that the Messiah has come. Not only do we have that big genealogy, that he'd be born of Adam and be from the line of, be born of, it was Luke that goes all the way back to Adam, but be born of Abraham and from the line of David. He says, but there's another sign here. He'll be born of a virgin. As far as I know, there's only one person that can claim that. And that's Jesus. He's the only one. Only one man. In other words, he says, don't miss the sign. Don't miss the sign. so that when it all happens and this all comes together, that you know that what has been promised since the fall of Adam and Eve has arrived. Emmanuel, God with us. And really, that's the whole point. It's been the whole point all along. It's been the goal. Remember back in Genesis, where God would come down in the cool of the day, and what would he do? He would walk and he would talk with Adam and Eve. He had that fellowship with them. And then sin comes in. Satan comes in, he tempts, and they choose to follow Satan. They choose to rebel, is what they do, instead of choosing to love God and follow God. And God no longer is able to walk with them until the sin was punished and paid for. And what does he do? He sends his Son, God with us, the second person of the Godhead, into the world to take away our sin, to pay for the price for our sin, Emmanuel. And Jesus, just like Joseph, paid that price. He rose from the dead. And just like, Jesus, just like Joseph, now is, where did he go? He's going to prepare a place, isn't he? So that when he comes back, he'll take us, like a groom takes a bride, to be with him and to dwell with him. That's what's happening. That's the next event that's on the horizon for the church. Verse 24, it says, then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus, God with us. You know what? The amazing thing, I think, and this is where we close, the amazing thing about, as we look at this, is that really what God wants us to know, because as we go through the scriptures, as we go through the gospel here, is that, you know what? This all started with a supernatural birth. Because everything about Jesus is supernatural. As we go through this, it's, if you've never read through the Gospels, maybe you've heard different things, I welcome you. Get excited about this. It's amazing to see what the Lord's going to bring up. But look at what Jesus did. He did things that no other man did. He walked on water. Everything about him was miraculous. Every part of his life was miraculous. He turned water into wine. He healed lepers. No one healed lepers. He caused the blind to see. He opened up the ears of the deaf. He loosed the tongues of those who could not speak. He read the hearts and the minds of people. He raised the dead. It was a miraculous life. But here's the thing, guys. A miraculous life must start with a miraculous birth. And it did, conceived by the Holy Spirit. And here's the thing, and here's what I want to leave us with this morning. It's no different for us, none whatsoever. Remember what Jesus said as he's speaking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus was, if you and I knew Nicodemus, we would think that this guy was so righteous and so right on that he's going to get to heaven by his own works, that he was just a good person. That's the kind of person that Nicodemus was. And yet Nicodemus knows there's something missing in his life, and he comes to Jesus, comes to him at night, and Jesus tells him exactly what he needs to know. He says, verily, verily, I tell you that no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. Nicodemus says, how can someone be born when they're old? Surely they can't enter a second time into their mother's womb and be born. And Jesus answered, very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born of water and the Spirit. The flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. And Jesus says, you know what? There needs to be a change on the inside out. There needs to be a change on the inside before you can see a change on the outside. There has to be that transformation, that really, that conception of the Holy Spirit into our lives, that infusion of Him into our lives. James 1:18 says this, He chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of all that He created. Through the word of God, through the word of truth, He gives us this birth. We've been given, guys, a miraculous birth, you and I, through the Holy Spirit. We are conceived by the Holy Spirit. There's that conception that happens inside of our lives in a spiritual way through the word of truth. Remember the Gospel of John. Verse 12, chapter 1, it says, to all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gives the right to become what? The children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor of a husband's will, but born of God. And when we become born again, here's what happens. The curse is lifted. Our souls are infused, really, with the light of Jesus. Our lives begin to bear that light. So we've all begun, those of us who are in Christ, we've all begun with a miraculous birth. And you know what follows? Really a miraculous life. I tell you what, I am a walking miracle here today. Because I know apart from Christ where my life would be. It's like I've told you guys before, I'm not the man I should be, but I know I'm not the man I used to be. I can tell you that, and I'm glad I'm not the man I used to be. And that's a miracle of God that's been working in my life from day one. And here's the thing that we need to remember. The Christian life, guys, it's a supernatural life. It's a supernatural life that can't be done in your flesh. It needs a supernatural power. It needs the power of the Holy Spirit. And some of us sometimes, as you know, I remember as an early Christian, I'm just going like, I didn't see the fruit. I didn't see it happening. And you know what? What does that mean? I need to try harder. And the harder I try, the worse it would get. It's like, I can't do this. I wanted to do it, but I couldn't do it. And then you know what? I begin to learn about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in my life. And I begin to ask for that. I begin to ask, Lord, you produce this fruit. Here's the thing. You know what? We used to live up by Apple Hill. Used to live right near there. And you used to drive by those apple trees. And you know what? The amazing thing is when I drove by those orchards and I had my windows down, not one time did I hear one of those apple trees going like, I got to bear fruit. You know, oh. No. Those apple trees would bear fruit all on their own. And you know why? Because their roots were in the right place. A tree doesn't bear fruit by itself. It's a natural process. We just went through this on Wednesday night, Isaiah 37, 31. God promises his people in Isaiah 37, 31, he says that if their roots grew downward, they would bear fruit upwards. What is the answer, guys? It's to immerse ourselves in the Word of God, into a devotional life, into a life with Jesus to bear fruit. But here's the thing. The thing is that it all starts with that birth. It all starts with that birth. And if you're in here this morning and you've never made a commitment to Jesus Christ, you've never surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, it's got to start there. And you know what? No one is asking you to become religious. No one is asking you to follow a church. No one is asking you to do anything. God is asking you and giving you the opportunity to become born again from the inside out. It all starts on the inside. And when you surrender your life to Jesus Christ, what happens is the Holy Spirit moves into your life. He moves inside and he begins to change you. Tell you what, man, I used to do a lot of things that I used to think was fun. And they just destroyed me is all they did. And every one of those things that I thought was fun, I never would want to go back to if you gave me the opportunity. Because what I have now in my relationship with the Lord is where anyone would want to be. Because one thing that you get is you get peace and you get satisfaction. You get joy, you get contentment. And that's an inward thing, no matter what's going and happening on the outside. And the Lord would invite you into that, to become born again this morning. How does it happen? It happens by recognition that you, number one, that you need it. Number two, that we're all just sinners. Jesus died for the sins of his people. We're all just sinners. And number three, by putting your faith in that cross. And then also, knowing that he resurrected from that, that he has victory over that, and you'll have victory in your life too. And the power of the resurrection then moves into our hearts, into our lives, and saves us. That's the miraculous thing that keeps happening over and over again in a person, in a church, in a community, throughout the ages. The miracles that's happened from this one miracle, from this one man, it just keeps on going. It keeps on going. It can happen to you by faith this morning. Father, thank you so much for your